I'm glad y'all are here tonight. I hope you enjoyed our study of Noah and the building of the ark last night. We're going to be talking about Solomon, obviously, tonight as we continue this study of building for God and the various builders that we read about in Scripture. So get your Bibles and go to the book of 1 Kings. And that's where we're going to spend some of our time tonight. We'll be back and forth in some other books as well. But let's get to the book of 1 Kings. It's likely that you're more familiar with the story of Noah and building the ark than you are of Solomon and the temple. It's probably because we've just studied that. We've probably studied more about Noah than we have about Solomon. But there's a lot for us to learn. There's no way for us to grab a hold of everything that we can in just a matter of about 45 minutes. But I want us to see what we can learn tonight. And just a reminder, this is kind of the outline that we're going to be following for each of our builders, looking at what we're calling the prelude, what was the background, what's leading up to the event that we're talking about, then talking about who's the person that we're looking at, what was their project, what was the purpose of their project, what was the pattern that was given for their project, and then what does that have to do with us? These are things that Solomon building the temple, that's 3,000 years ago. What in the world does that have to do with me? And so there's some personalization that we make at the end. But, all right, so building of Solomon's temple happens in the book of 1 Kings. What's happening before this? What's leading up? Last night we talked about Noah, right? Early chapters of the book of Genesis. Who's the major character in the Bible you read about after Noah? Before him. He had three promises made to him in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham. So the next major character after Noah is God. Is Abraham a major Bible character? Yes. The history of Israel centers around this man. And so we read about Abraham and those three promises. That what were those three promises? That God's going to make of him a great nation, going to put him in a great land, and he's going to send a great seed or a great Savior through him. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And one by one, God fulfilled those promises. God put them in the promised land. God made them a great nation. When did God make them a great nation? During Abraham's lifetime? Abraham was dead before there was ever a great nation. What about in Isaac? It was in Isaac's lifetime then that they became a great nation. No. Jacob's lifetime, they became a great nation, right? No. Remember when when Jacob and his family moved down to Egypt? There was a great, huge nation of 70 people. Wow. Looky here. You all are a great nation. Right here. Not quite yet, right? When they go down to Egypt. But when you turn to the book of Exodus, then what do you find out in Exodus chapter 1? Oh, now they're a great nation. They're a great nation living in the borders of Egypt. And the Egyptians feared them because they were growing so in so much in number and in might. So anyway, they're in Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt, and you know the process by which that happens. They cross the Red Sea. Where do they go when they cross the Red Sea? Where do they make their way? They go to a mountain. Remember what that mountain was called? Good, Sinai. All right, so they make their way to Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. How long were they at Mount Sinai? They were there for a year. Sometimes we think that it was just a pit stop. You know, they're on their way to the promised land, and so sometimes we might think, well, they went there for a pit stop. You know, he went up on the mountain, got the Ten Commandments. All right, we got the commandments. Let's roll, guys. They're there for a year. What were they doing there for a year besides Moses being up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments? Okay. Part of their time is making an idol. Oh, great. Or as Joe Holland would say, oh, groan. You know, here they are in the very presence of God at Mount Sinai and building an idol. Well, what did Aaron say about that idol? This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Wow. Really? That thing brought me out of Egypt? What instructions did God give to the people? We know he gave them the Ten Commandments. And really, there were 613 commandments that they're given there at Mount Sinai. We think of the 10 written on stone, but the Jews had 613 commandments. But there was also some other instructions, a pattern that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai for him to build something. Remember what that was? What was Moses supposed to build? All right. So one of the preludes to the temple is what happens at Mount Sinai when Moses is given the pattern, given the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Tabernacle was a tent. It was intended to be temporary, except they used it, or at least some form of it, for about 500 years. That doesn't sound very temporary, does it? But it was temporary. That was its purpose. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? Why did God give them a tabernacle? Place of worship. What'd you say? Okay. That's what we would normally think about is this is designed as a place of worship. Did the Jews go inside the tabernacle to worship? Whew, boy, that would have been cramped quarters. They would not have fit by a long shot. So what was going on in the tabernacle then? Okay, so you have the priests who were going there on a daily basis when it was erected to go in and to make sure that the sacrifices are being offered, that the lamps are being lit. But then in the inner chamber was the Holy of Holies, and what was kept there? The Ark of the Covenant. Who was allowed back there? Only the high priest. How often could he go there? One day a year. All he was allowed to go back there, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. God, get your Bible. I know I told you to go to 1 Kings, but go to the book of Exodus for just a second. I want you to see a couple things about the tabernacle because this comes into play when we're talking about the temple, which we will eventually get to, hopefully, tonight. Look in Exodus chapter... Let's just cut to the chase and go to Exodus chapter 28. Okay, you go to Exodus chapter 28, and Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. I'll get there, I'll get it right in a second. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. God says, "Let them make me a..." The New King James has the word sanctuary. Anybody got a different word than sanctuary? Most everybody's got sanctuary. Sacred place might be a footnote that you have. Let them make me a sanctuary. Do you have the word "that" following that word? The word "that" indicates here's the reason that I want them to make this sanctuary. That I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the... He uses the word sanctuary in verse 8. But now what word does he use in verse 9? Tabernacle. What's he talking about, verse 8? The tabernacle. Let them make a sanctuary tabernacle. Why did they need to build the tabernacle? He just said it in verse 8, that I may dwell among them. And they were to follow the pattern that was given to them at the mountain to build that tabernacle. So go to chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33. Don't you wish you were in that class? Exodus chapter 33. If you have maybe paragraph headings, what do you have at the top of Exodus chapter 33? I heard everything and didn't understand a thing. Journey resumed, command to leave Sinai. So they've been there a year. They're going to leave Sinai. Verse 3, they're going to go to a land that was what? Flowing with milk and honey. All right? so drop down to verse 8. So it was whenever Moses went out of the tabernacle that all of the people arose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Remember what we saw in chapter 25 and verse 8? What was the purpose of the building of the tabernacle? That God might dwell among them. And so when Moses went inside of the tabernacle, God came down and dwelt among them. Now, was God living in the tabernacle? Was he living inside the tent? Is that where God was living? Boy, that'd be tight quarters, right? But the purpose of the tabernacle was to represent the presence of God among his people. And so as they moved, remember what happened? As they moved, that the pillar of cloud would move, and they said, oh, time to leave. Pack up, guys. And they would follow the pillar, the cloud. Do I have this up here? They would follow the cloud until the cloud stopped. And, okay, we're parking here for a while. Unpack and erect the tabernacle. And so they're in the wilderness for 40 years, and we've got to fast forward here to get to Solomon. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. They're using the tabernacle throughout the wilderness for 40 years. They finally make their way into the promised land. You remember when they marched around the city of Jericho? Was the Ark of the Covenant anywhere in sight? When they went to battle, was the Ark of the Covenant? What did the Ark of the Covenant represent? The presence of God. That God was with them on this journey. So we fast forward. We get into the promised land, conquer the promised land. They have the period of the judges. And then after the period of the judges, the people say, we want a king to be like everybody else. So they get their first king named Saul, and then they get their second king named David. So go to 2 Samuel. Go to 2 Samuel. David becomes king. What does David want to build? David wants to build the temple. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Came to pass when the king, that's David, was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around, that the king, David, said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside the tabernacle, the tent curtains. Here I am living in luxury. Where's God living? He's out there in a tent. This isn't right. So Nathan says, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Was that a good answer? That was not a good answer. Nathan hadn't done his homework. Nathan hadn't checked. But, you know, he thought, this would be a good idea, you know. You're right, David. God shouldn't be living out in the shack while you're living in luxury. We need to make this right. First word in verse 4. But, not a good word. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, you messed up, dude. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children up out of the land of Egypt, 500 years ago, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Did I ever say that? Verse 8, now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. I've given them to you. You're not going to build a house for me. Look down in verse 11. Just to summarize, look at the end of verse 11. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Excuse me? David's like, I need to build the Lord a house. And the Lord comes and says, you're not building me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. I already got one, God. That's the whole point here. I got a house, you don't. Why is God saying in verse 11, I'm going to make you a house. What's he talking about? He's talking about a future promise that is going to be fulfilled. When he starts talking here in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. What in the world, God, are you talking about? He's talking about the church. Here's a prophecy made to David that when you're dead, I'm going to establish someone to be on your throne forever. He's going to have his house. He's going to have his kingdom forever. Is he talking about Solomon here? Well, initially, Solomon would be the one that would come from his body, but he's not talking about that seed, that limiting it to that seed, all the way down to Jesus, the son of David. And when the son of David, Jesus, comes, he will have his house, he will have his kingdom, and he will have his throne that he will sit on forever. David, you're not going to build God a house. God's going to build you a house. He's going to establish the church to come at. So David wants to build David wants to build the temple, but God says that's not going to happen. Look over in 1 Chronicles. We don't see this in Samuel. We get this over in Chronicles. Look over in 1 Chronicles 22. So David is not allowed to build the temple, but does that mean he doesn't do anything? Boy, I love 1 Chronicles 22. We might read most of this chapter, I don't know. I love 1 Chronicles 22 because when God comes and says to David, no, you're not to build the house, or you're not to build the temple, that's not for you. David did not just sit back and say, okay, well, I just won't do anything. He didn't just sit back and say, fine, all right, we'll let Solomon take care of all of that. How would you have liked to have stepped into a building project where your dad did all of the prep for you? You walk in, he's got everything ready for you to go. You know, we stand today in a place in the church, we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. We walk into opportunities today that some people have laid out before us already. And all of a sudden, here we are. It's like, wow, hello, I get to be a part of this church. We get to be a part of this. Well, there were individuals who came before who helped make some of the things that we're able to do today possible. So look in 1 Chronicles 22. David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel. He appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. David, you can't build the house, but God didn't say you can't do anything to get ready for it. So David says, give me some masons. Let's cut those stones. Verse 3, David prepared the iron that would be used for the nails of the doors. He's not just thinking big scale. He says, you know what? We're going to need some nails. All right, let me get some iron to get those nails ready for the doors and for the gates. And verse 4, he got the cedar trees in abundance. Now, Solomon, we'll see, made an agreement with the king of Tyre, but David's already lining up some cedar trees. David said to Solomon in verse 3, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be what? We'll make it okay. House for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. When Solomon built his temple, was it that? Yeah, exactly. And so David says, I will now make preparations for it. So David made, what does the end of verse 5 say? David made what kind of preparations? Abundant. He didn't just, I'll see if I can throw some stuff together before I kick the bucket, you know. And he made abundant preparation. When we think about people who've made preparations before us, what about us? What are we doing for the next generation? What are we doing for our children, for our grandchildren? Well, you know, they'll just have to fend for themselves spiritually. What am I doing to lay a foundation for my kids and my grandkids to make sure that when I'm gone, they've got a solid foundation of faith that will not shake or waver underneath them? That's what David's doing. And David's not focused merely on just the stones and the timber and the nails. Yes, all of that's necessary. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? Point number two up here. What did it represent? Presence of God. And what we're going to see about the temple, David's not just interested in the stone and the timber and the nails. He's interested in the presence of God among the people. That's what the temple was, not just a building. It represented the presence of God among his people. David wanted, as much as he could before he died, he wanted to make sure that his people, his children, had the presence of God in their lives. Does that need to be us? Do I need to take every step possible to do that? We don't have time to read all of this. Look in verse 7. David says to Solomon, "It was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but it's not going to happen." And why was it not going to happen? What had David done in verse 8? He shed much blood. That's the reason that God gave him. And so God told him that he, in verse 9, that he's going to have a son named Solomon. Verse 10, "He shall build a house for my name." So much more here to see in this chapter. Just sometimes spend some time. This is a cool chapter to read about what David knew, the preparations that he's making. So anyway, that's the prelude. That's the background, at least some of it, leading up to the time of Solomon. So what do we know about Solomon? Who is he? David's son. All right? We got that part. So he's David's son. In the line of kings of Israel, you got Saul, you got David, you got Solomon. So here's the third king of Israel. Very wise. Did he know a few things? Where did he get that wisdom? If God said, "Ask anything that you want," what would you ask? Don't answer. What would you ask for? Solomon says, "Really? I'm going to be king? I'm going to lead these people? Not without some God-given wisdom." What a humble request. Was Solomon wise? Look over in 1 Kings chapter 2. Or not 2, 10. Look in 1 Kings chapter 10. Remember what God did? Did God give him wisdom? Did God give him anything else? Great wealth. In 1 Kings chapter 10, who comes to visit Solomon? Queen of Sheba. Why is she coming to visit him? She's heard about Solomon. She's heard about his wisdom. Can't be true. She's heard about his wealth. Can't be true. She's heard about his kingdom. Oh, that's massive kingdom. That can't be true. She's heard about the temple. Really? So she comes to see Solomon and to experience everything that's there. And when she leaves, what's the famous line in verse 5? "The half has not been told." What I heard doesn't even come close to explaining everything that I have seen. You're in chapter 10. Look in verse 23. "So Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in what? Riches and wisdom." And where did he get it? He got it from God. God blessed Solomon. Blessed him with everything that he would need to lead the people of God. And what did Solomon end up doing? You got to watch out, guys. You know why God wants you to marry one woman? Look at Solomon. He got messed up big time and turns away from the Lord. Can you imagine that? Your dad is the man after God's own heart, and you turn away from the Lord because of these women. First, the next chapter in chapter 11 says that these women turned his heart away from following the Lord. Well, why did they? That was mean of them. Why did they do that? Because these women didn't believe in God. These women were idolaters. They brought their idols with them when they married Solomon. And so Solomon turned to their God, lowercase G-O-D-S. Can you imagine somebody who was blessed by God with wisdom and riches turning away from that God? Huh? What? Well, when you don't use what God has given you, you use it or you. When you don't use what God has given you for His purposes, you're not going to hang on to that. So, all right. So, what's His project? Obviously, His project is building this temple. So, come to chapter 6. And I want us to see some things about what the why of the temple. And we've already talked about this. I wanted you to see it with the tabernacle because I don't. This was not something that always registered with me. What, you know, growing up, what registered with me was the tabernacle and the temple. These are physical structures. And these are physical structures for the people to have a place to go to worship. What do we have today? We have a physical structure, right? And we come here to worship God. And so that's what those were. And when we think about them merely as a physical structure, we are completely missing the point. Yes, they were physical structures, but the design of them was for the people to understand the presence of God in their lives. Look in chapter 6, verse 11. Same thing when it comes to the temple. Chapter 6, verse 11 of 1 Kings. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, and I'm going to come back and talk about this verse a little bit more in a minute, but he says to Solomon, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all of my commandments, and if you walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. I will keep the promise that I made. Now, what does he say in verse 12? Concerning this temple which you are building, he gives him some conditions, which we'll talk about in a minute. But look in verse 13. What does he say in verse 13? I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake the people. Yes. Yep. God spoke to him directly. Yep. God's speaking to him directly. And he says to Solomon directly, if you do these things, he's making a covenant with Solomon. And in making this covenant with him, he says, when you fulfill this part of the covenant, I will dwell among the people. Well, what is the dwelling among the people going to be? The dwelling among the people is represented in that temple. And we're going to carry this through because I want you to see this throughout the building and at the dedication of the temple, that the temple is not just a structure. It was there for the people to understand that God was in their midst. But verse 12, do you see the word if in verse 12? This was conditional. Is God going to dwell among them, verse 13? Yes, He is. But that promise is conditional. Conditional on what? If you walk in my statutes, if you execute my judgments, if you keep my commandments and you walk in them, then I see the if and the then. If you do this, then I will do this. Are God's promises conditional to us? Conditional to us. Peter talks about God's promises being exceedingly great and precious. Are they? Yeah. Are they conditional? Yes. There are things that God tells me to do in order to obtain His promises. But something I want you to see here. In verse 11, Allison pointed this. Who is he talking to in verse 11? Who's he talking to in verse 11? Solomon. So when you get to verse 12, who is he talking to? Concerning this temple which you are building. Who is he talking to? Solomon. Solomon, You are, and so if you walk in my statutes, then I will perform my word with you, the end of verse 12, which I spoke to what? Your father David. He's talking to Solomon. And he's saying to Solomon the king, if you do these things, then I will keep the command, the promise that I made to your father David. And then verse 13, he broadens it. He says, okay, Solomon, if you as the king do this, then I will dwell not just with you, Solomon. I'll dwell with the whole nation. Did Solomon keep all of those conditions? He didn't keep them all. We're going to come back and talk about that in a minute, but I want to ask you something. Did God keep dwelling among his people? Well, as long as they continued to follow him, they did. Does God dwell among us today? We're going to talk about this when we get to the personalization, but I want to just drop this little question to you. Does God dwell among us today? In a tabernacle? In a physical building? Do you have to be what when we have people come by the building, whether it's the exterminator who's coming by to spray for ants or somebody coming by to check some stuff here, you know, they'll talk about, you know, the sanctuary. They're talking about this. Why do they call this the sanctuary? Because they believe that this room is sacred, holy, sanctified. Is this room more special than that room? That room have carpet and air conditioning. I mean, they're all this, but they've been trained in a religious setting to think differently. Now, when we come into this room, should we have a certain mindset and a certain focus of heart? Sure, we should. But that doesn't make this room somehow different than another. But does God still dwell among his people today? And is that focused on a physical structure? I want you to think about that. We've got 16 minutes before we get over and talk about that. But go to chapter 8. In chapter 8, Solomon turns to bringing the ark into the temple and turns to the dedication of this temple that he has been building for the Lord. And I want you to see again how this building is symbolic, representative of the presence of God among his people. Look what happens in verse 10. When they get this is chapter 8. What happens in verse 10 when they got the building completed? It came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. If we were to go back to Exodus 40, which we don't have time to, if we were to go back to Exodus 40, guess what happened with the tabernacle? Almost the same exact wording, just word for word. Same thing happened with the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the cloud, filled the tabernacle. What's happening here? The cloud, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. By the way, if you go over and read in the book of Revelation, it's going to talk about the glory of the Lord in his temple. Where's that imagery in the book of Revelation coming from? You know why we don't get Revelation? It's because we don't get all of this stuff over here enough. So here's God's presence. Now, is God's presence limited to this building? This is jumping ahead a second, but look in verse 27. Chapter 8, verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth, heaven and heaven of heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. So God's presence fills the temple. What is that presence visually? It's a cloud. Had Israel seen this cloud before? From the days they left Egypt, they knew that God was with them because of the presence of that cloud. And so it fills the temple. So did they have to be just at the temple in order to be in the presence of God? Look in verse 28. After verse 27 says, God, this temple can't contain God, verse 28. Yet, and this is Solomon talking at the dedication of the temple, and he's talking to the Lord. He's praying to the Lord. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be, what? Open toward this temple, night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may, if we pray towards this temple, what will God do at the end of verse 29? That you may hear the prayer which your servant makes, what? Toward this place. Did they have to be at the temple to be in the presence of God? You pray toward this place. And I know we're thinking of physical structure, and it was. But the point was not, you've got to point your nose toward that building. Pointing their nose toward that building represented what? Pointing themselves toward God. That's the point. And he says, when you pray toward this place where God dwells, what will God do? Now, we look at verse 33. What happens when they go to war and they get defeated? If they go to war and they get defeated because they've sinned against God, look at the end of the verse. If you pray and make supplication to you in this temple. What happens if they deal with a drought? Look in verse 35. The heavens are shut up and there's no rain. What would they do? Pray toward this place. What happens if, verse 37, if there's a famine? Look at the end of verse 38. They will spread out their hands toward this place. What happens if a foreigner comes in among them in verse 41? Foreigner comes into Israel. What are they allowed to do in verse 40, the end of verse 42? He comes and he prays toward this place. What happens in verse 44 when they go out to battle against their enemy? What do they need to do in verse 44? Pray toward the city. Verse 48. What happens if they're taken captive? What if they're taken into captivity? Would Israel ever be taken into captivity? What would happen if they're taken into captivity? And they return, verse 48, with all of their heart, with all of their soul, to the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and they pray to you toward their land. I think it's 8 times in this chapter where you read them toward this place, toward this place, toward this place, toward this place, you pray. Well, what happens if they pray toward this place? Look in verse 30. If you pray toward this place, God will hear in where? You see it in verse 30? You will hear in heaven. What's heaven? Your dwelling place. Is God limited to the temple? Mm-mm. He's not. You will hear in heaven your dwelling place. Look in verse 32. Then hear in heaven. Look in verse 34. Then hear in heaven. Verse 36. Then hear in heaven. Verse 39. Then hear in heaven. Verse 43. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. Verse 45. Then hear in heaven their prayer. Verse 49. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place. What's the point? What's the point we're trying to make? Whatever situation they end up in, they go to battle and they lose. They're dealing with some kind of a drought, some kind of a famine. They don't have any food. They're taken as prisoners of war. They go into captivity. Whatever happens in their life, God says, if you will point yourself toward the temple, toward God, and pray towards God, what's He going to do? He's going to hear you. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel went to his chambers and he opened the windows. And what did he do? What did he do? Prayed toward Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Because he knew 1 Kings chapter 8. That I'll point myself toward God. This is bad news. I'm going to be thrown in a lion's den. But if I'll point myself toward God, He's going to hear. Not in Jerusalem, because I can't talk loud enough for this prayer to get to Jerusalem. He'll hear in heaven. And He'll answer me. What's the point for us? Point for us is we have that same promise from our God. That if we will point ourselves, not towards a physical temple, if we'll point ourselves towards God in prayer, that He has promised to hear us No matter what situation we find ourselves in, He's promised to hear us and to respond to us. Very quickly. How much time we got? 8 minutes. Okay. I forgot to put all of this up here. I'm sorry. I should have put all of that up there, and I didn't. So see, it's there. Now it's not. What was involved in the building of the temple? I want to make a couple more applications here. What was involved in the building of the temple? You would think that the Jews did all of the work. The Jews did not do all of the work. I find it interesting how many Gentiles were involved in the building of the temple. Wait a minute. This is a structure for the Jews. Sorry? Well, there would be a place there for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would be accepted. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? And the second time He cleansed the temple. In Mark chapter 11. And He described, and it's a prophecy. Do I have that Isaiah 56 up here? Good. Jesus was quoting a prophecy in Mark chapter 11. He's quoting from Isaiah 56. And Jesus describes the temple as a house of prayer for all nations. Was that true? Well, there were all nations involved even in the building of it. When you look in chapter 6 and chapter 7, you see just the details of this. But look in chapter 7 real quick. Look in the end of chapter 7. Verse 47. Solomon did not weigh all of the articles. Why? There's too many of them. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon, verse 48, had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread. The lampstands were made of what? Pure gold. Everything that was in there, what's the last word you have in verse 49? Gold. Everything that he put in there was made out of gold. Go back to chapter 6 for just a second to see what he says in verse 20. Is it verse 21? Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. Verse 20, or the end of verse 21, he overlaid the inner chamber with gold. Verse 22, the whole temple he overlaid with gold. One of these verses in here says he even overlaid the floor with gold. This place is beautiful. Physically, it's a beautiful place. The detail of how this was put together is striking, but was Solomon able to fulfill those conditions that we saw in chapter 6? Did he keep those conditions? If you do these things, I will dwell among the children of Israel. He didn't. Is it possible that maybe some of verse 12 of chapter 6 is talking about a king that would? Was there ever a king that walked in the statutes of God and executed His judgments? Was there ever a king who kept all of God's commandments? Ever a king that did that? Jesus did. And when Jesus kept the law perfectly and He never sinned, God came to dwell among His people. And when God told them, if you'll just face the temple, I will hear you. Is it possible there's supposed to, and I'm not saying that there is, but is it possible that there's supposed to be some symbolism here of us pointing ourselves towards Christ? When you get into a bad setting and there's some famine, there's some bad, turn yourselves towards the temple. When you're in a battle and you lose, turn yourself toward the temple. If you get taken into captivity and people aren't treating you right, turn yourself towards the temple, perhaps telling us one day, we need to follow what Jesus has to say for us and to look to Him as the ultimate King. Let me make a couple applications here real quick. I'm just going to put all of these up here. Let me make a couple applications real quick. When Paul went, and Stephen did this in Acts chapter 7, but when Paul went and preached in Athens, he said that, does God dwell in temples that are made with hands? When he's, do you think there were any temples in Athens? Yeah, not to the God of heaven. There was you know, the one to the unknown God that they weren't sure about. You think there were any temples to false gods there? And Paul says, maybe looking around at these various structures, the God who made all things, Acts 17, verse 24, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Did he dwell in a tabernacle made with hands? Yeah, he did. Did he dwell in a temple of Solomon made with hands? Yeah, he did. But what was the point of all of that? That was just God's presence among his people. Where does God dwell now? Does he still dwell in a temple? Yep. Just not one that's made out of cloth like a tabernacle or stone like a temple. But it's us. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, the church is described as the temple of God. God dwells in his church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are not yours. They belong to God. Does God still dwell in temple? Look in Ephesians 2. Look in Ephesians 2. We got 2 minutes. Go to Ephesians 2 real quick. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer, talking to these individuals who have been converted, you're no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the what? The house of God? That's what God promised David, that he was going to give him a house. We're a part of that house today. You've been built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a what? A holy temple. What are we today? We are that holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for, what was the purpose of the tabernacle? What was the purpose of the physical temple? What's the purpose of the church being described as a temple? For, then verse 22, for a dwelling place of God. Dwelt in the tabernacle among the people. Dwelt in the temple among the people. Dwells in his church today among his people. Not a physical structure anymore. But if I want to dwell in the presence of the Lord, guess where I have to be? I have to be in his temple. What does that mean? I have to be in his church. That's what he's talking about here. I have to be in his house that he promised to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Not some physical structure, but to be a part of that kingdom that would be established forever, to be in that temple where I get to be in his presence. I get to have access directly to the God of heaven because we are that temple today. A lot of other applications we can make. Perhaps you can grab some of these and go on further study. Any comments? I've done all of the talking here. Any thoughts or comments here at the end? All right. There are some cookies with your name on them. Maybe not literally, but figuratively. Go get some cookies and enjoy visiting together.